When I grew up, things were a little bit different than today. For instance, we had Superman. If you're around my age, and pretty much the show was produced in the later 50s, but I was a child of the later 50s, and as a little kid, I can remember on our black and white screens, even though this is a colored picture, we would watch Superman every week, and it brought you a sense that there was somebody out there in control, that there was somebody who was taking care of the things that were going wrong, were taking care of the people who were doing bad things. You understood that there was somebody out there fighting for truth and for justice and for the American way, whatever that was. And I think during that time, people would say the American way was the ability to live life with a fair shot at prosperity by clinging to truth and to justice. Today, not so much. Today, most people wouldn't be able to even agree what an American way is or whether what truth is. Those things would be debatable. Today, we even have a new kind of superhero. We call them lawyers. People who act on our behalf, because while truth and just and in the American way might be in debate, we still have justice. We still have those who are willing to act on our behalf for those who mess with our stuff, or for someone who slips on our steps, or for someone who is offended by what we say. We have those new superheroes who are waiting just for a phone call to pounce and to bring every dime of justice they can get. Like the lawyers for PETA, I love this story, who sued on the behalf of a female McKay monkey, asserting that the monkey should enjoy copyright protections on a selfie that this monkey took when the monkey grabbed a tourist's camera and took a picture of himself. Well, the people got the camera back, and so it was a great picture of this monkey, and so they put it on Twitter and all that other stuff, and PETA decided to sue on behalf of the monkey. Or the Pennsylvania nursing student who failed a course twice and sued the school for not helping with her anxiety and depression. Or Danbury, Connecticut, and where's Deb Malin, pay attention here, okay? For a 15-year-old boy who sued his teacher for slamming her palm on the desk to wake him up during class. You'll probably never be sued. Or hear this, back in July 2006 in Portland, Oregon, a man sued the former basketball star Michael Jordan and Nike for $832 million, claiming that they had made Michael Jordan such a recognizable figure that this man had suffered personal harm because he resembled Michael Jordan. Can you imagine that? Listen to the words of David Frost. This is what has to be remembered about the law. Beneath that cold, harsh, and personal exterior beats a cold, harsh, and personal heart. I love the words of George Herbert. He says, a lean compromise is better than a fat lawsuit. Voltaire said, I was never ruined but twice, once when I lost a lawsuit and once when I won one. And Avell Younger says, an incompetent lawyer can delay a trial for months or years, a competent lawyer can delay one even longer. Interestingly enough, the issue in the struggle about lawsuits, about going to the courts for justice, isn't just one of our age. In fact, the Apostle Paul struggled with it. When you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul takes up the issue of bringing people into court, dragging them into court, because at that time in Corinth, it had become just a regular affair. In fact, it was even viewed as a game, as a way of amusing and entertaining each other. In fact, the joke of Corinth was that everyone in Corinth was a lawyer. Can you imagine that? Living next to a lawyer on every side of your house, driving down the street with lawyers in front of you and behind you. That's what it was like to live in Corinth. Paul takes up the issue because while people saw it as just an everyday thing and even as a way of amusement, Paul didn't find it amusing. In fact, Paul saw a deep problem in it. And he wasn't looking so much at the culture. He was looking at the church. As we began the study of 1 Corinthians, we said we were going to enter into this study to look at the impact of the culture on the church. And that's the impact Paul was going after in 1 Corinthians 6. The impact of what was happening in the church. Because it wasn't just Corinthians taking Corinthians to court, it was Christians taking Christians to court. And Paul didn't see it as any light matter. In fact, as he takes up the issue in this passage, he not only gives direction about taking people to court, he takes up a bigger issue. He takes up the lie behind it. And so this morning, as we look at this passage, we're going to do so unearthing this lie, unearthing a principle that's involved in this that is much deeper than just lawsuits. And so I'm going to give you the principle first, and then we're going to unpack it as we go through the passage. The principle is this: seeking satisfaction from the world only produces starvation of the soul. Seeking satisfaction of the world only produces starvation of the soul. Why? Because the world can't make us whole. Just think about the legal system. Is it flawed? Sure. It's flawed because you've got men making judgments on other men. Some fairly, some not. I remember when I was a police officer, we had a certain judge who was, I mean, if you were a cop, he was a great judge to have, but he was known as a cop's judge. But even as a cop, I found myself offended. I'd walk up on the stand, raise my right hand, and before I could even testify, I see him writing on the back of the complaint, guilty. And I'm thinking, I haven't even testified yet. Yeah, justice can be like that. Or justice can go the other way, where the state never gets a break, where those who are preyed upon in society never find relief. It's flawed. It's flawed because the system runs on money. And sometimes people with the most money win. It's flawed because people go into the system thinking in their minds that they can be made whole, that they can find satisfaction. But the truth is, if you seek satisfaction from the world, you're only going to find starvation in your hearts, in your soul. You're going to find, whether you win or whether you lose, there's an emptiness in you that isn't filled. That's Paul's whole premise here. That's Paul's concern, is what's driving them to do this? And the price they're paying for it. Why does it produce starvation of the soul? Because it produces separation from God. It looks to find satisfaction from the world and not satisfaction from God. As we look at the passage, I want to flesh this out for you. So let's put it up there and you can follow in your Bibles. Paul's making a transition. Last week we saw that Paul was talking about the issue of sexual immorality. And if you didn't get a chance, if you weren't here last week, I'd encourage you to either pull it off the website if it's up there or not, because I think it's a powerful issue for today and particularly for our culture. It's one of the, I think, one of the top, like I said last week, three sins that really wreak havoc on the church. So Paul makes his transition, and he says this: if any of you have a dispute with another, do you dare to take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the Lord's people? Now, a couple things to clarify here. One, you can tell he's asking the question. He already knows the answer. Yes, that's exactly what you dare to do. What makes it so offensive? Because when you hear it, when he says, if any of you has a dispute with another, do you dare? Like, you are doing something so far out of the norm. You are doing something so far outside of God's will. In fact, in Matthew 5, Jesus said, if you have a dispute with someone, go and deal with it personally before you get dragged into the courts or drag someone else in. Paul looks at this and he is so blown away that they would dare to bring another believer to court. He's appalled by it. Now, let me give a preface here, because Paul is not talking about unbelievers suing unbelievers. He's not even talking about believers suing unbelievers. He's talking about believers suing believers. Now, I would say this too. Even as a believer, I want to heed these words very carefully, even before if I was in a position of taking an unbeliever to court. I preached through 1 Corinthians, I don't know, probably 10 years ago, close to that. And I remember vividly this passage. Because at the time, I just had a contractor rip me off $43,000. We had a deal, we had a contract that he was going to go remodel my home for around $43,000. I threw him out at $83,000, and the job was 60% done. And by the grace of God and wonderful people here, we got it done. But literally, I can remember, it was that week that I had thrown this guy out and had found out all the things he had done and the things he had stolen. And I was so angry and desperate, thinking, well, you know, how are we going to do this? I'm going to pay this. How am I going to finish the house? And yeah, first thought in my mind is, I am going to sue this guy. Problem is, as I would meet with him daily, he would tell me about how much of a believer he was, how he belonged to his church and had a special role within the Episcopal Church. Also told me how much of a thorn he was to his pastor, which I can understand. But the bottom line is, this guy claimed Christ. And as I was struggling and doing my sermon work for the week, I realized, you're going to preach on 1 Corinthians 6. I want to sue this guy. But you're preaching on 1 Corinthians. I mean, so what are you going to do here? So I decided, no, this isn't God's will. I won't sue him. I also decided this. So I better hire a contractor. They are going to sign a contract saying they are not a Christian and won't become one until the job's done. I'm kidding. I'm joking. Paul's not talking about whether you can sue the world. Paul is talking about what happens with believers, what the church is supposed to look like as a community of faith. You got to remember, in this time, the church had become known as a group of people that came together in community, and they met each other's needs. If somebody was struggling, somebody would sell a piece of property, and they'd bring the money forth to help that person because they were within the community of faith. They were within the church. They came together regularly, almost daily, to meet and to worship and to celebrate the Lord's Supper and love feasts, where they would have great meals like we're having tonight. But they would do it all the time. If there was something wrong, if there was a dispute, Jesus had given them words of Matthew 18, that if you have a dispute, you go to a brother, and if they won't repent, then you bring another, and then you bring them before the church. And if they still won't repent, then you declare them an unbeliever because they're violating the spirit of the love of Christ, and they're threatening the community. See, back in this time, believers were taking care of believers. Back in this time when the elderly would be cast off on the streets to die, believers would go and minister to them. During this time when someone had an unwanted child and they would literally take these children and leave them at the dump, believers would come and rescue them. And so Paul looks and he's just blown away by this. And as he goes on, he points out to them three things that are undermining their satisfaction in God. Three things that are causing them to look to satisfaction from the world instead of satisfaction from God. Three things that are bringing starvation to their souls and separation from God. The first, he says, it's a big deal because you're undermining your divine role. Look what Paul says. Or do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge the angels? How much more the things of this life? Now, Bible's not clear on exactly what that looks like, but we know at the end, when there's a new heaven and a new earth, that, yeah, Scripture declares God is going to put us in positions of judging things. I don't know how that's all fleshed out, but the bottom line is this. He's saying, you have a new role now. You're not just like the average person out there. God looks at you differently. In fact, Peter says that we are a royal priesthood. We're a holy family. We are special. How is it that special people would forget their role? Because he says, when you forget your divine role, you'll stoop low. And that's the way he sees it. He looks at these people who should be taking their disputes within the church and having them dealt with, having two earnest people coming before people within the church and praying and seeking God's will and being willing to accept whatever verdict or conclusion. And instead, he looks at them and says, you don't see yourself as God sees you. You don't see your divine role, and so what ends up happening is you just end up stooping low. You just end up going into the same catfight everybody else is in, going into the same kind of legal coliseums and fighting it out to the death of somebody's finances or reputation to get what you want. Paul's basically saying this to them. when you don't understand your divine role, you miss the power of your identity. And when you miss the power of your identity, you suffer insanity. In other words, when they were doing this stuff, they no longer saw themselves as a holy priesthood, as those set apart for God. They no longer saw themselves as the children of God. They just saw themselves as advocates against one another, or adversaries, excuse me. And so what happened? They lost their identity in Christ in their minds. They lost the power of the identity that we have, knowing I belong to God. God meets my needs. And I'm not going to bring someone before the courts who is a child of God. I'm going to bring it before the church. And so there was this insanity that began to take place. Paul says, you don't even know who you are. You've forgotten what makes you special. See, the truth is this. When we look for satisfaction from the world, when we look for justice, justification, we end up with the starvation of our souls. Think about this. Because this takes all sorts of shapes. Just the justification or the satisfaction that you can look for from the world. Whether you look good or not. Whether you're doing the right things or not. Whether you're in the right job or whether you have the right status. Looking to the world to see what the world thinks about you. Caring more about the world's judgment about you than about God's judgment about you. When we look for satisfaction from the world, all we end up with is starvation of the heart, because the world will never give us an honest appraisal because it doesn't know it. The world will never give us an unbiased appraisal because the world doesn't know it. We have to look to God for the satisfaction of our lives, even of our things. Paul says, when you act like this, when you look to the world for what you should be looking to God, you undermine the divine role that God has given you. Secondly, he says, you undermine the divine relationship that God has given you. He says, therefore, if you have any disputes about such matters, do you ask for a ruling from those whose way of life is scorn in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? Instead, one brother takes another to court, and this in front of unbelievers. See, we're supposed to have a very special relationship. This is where culture is just eating our lunch. We don't consider our relationship with each other as something concrete, as something solid. We don't look at our relationship with one another as an obligation and a responsibility. And the church today, here today, gone tomorrow. You got the biggest and best program, the best music, whatever, that's where we're at. And if we don't like it, we'll move along. People who don't have roots, just kind of tumbleweeds, just blowing to wherever. Barner took a poll a couple years ago of those who identified themselves as active members of the church, as those committed to the fellowship, and they did so defining their attendance as twice a month. Going to church twice a month? And it isn't about going, but it's the mentality of, what is community? What does it mean to stick together? What does it mean to meet one another's needs? What does it mean to come before each other and bring our problems with us and our disputes? in the first century, in the beginning in the book of Acts, we see they get it. Now, Paul writes to the Corinthians because they lost it. It's so easy to lose. It's so easy to get our eyes off of unity and community. And when that happens, we end up standing alone and feeling lonely and wishing someone would care for me, that somebody would have my back, that if I got in trouble, somebody would be there for me. But see, we all perpetrated on one another. What if we didn't? What if we took our relationships with one another seriously? You know, the cool thing of being on a missions trip, you got a group of people in a foreign country, and you feel this sense of, yeah, we gotta be there for each other. We got to do head counts, make sure everybody's here, and nobody got lost, and is everybody okay, and is anyone sick, and that's pretty cool. But we don't do that in the church. We do head counts and call somebody and say, gee, didn't see you today. That's it. Pastor's chasing me. I don't want any part of that. You know, guy won't leave me alone. What if we didn't mind stuff like that? What if we didn't mind putting the church in our budget and really saying, look, I can't just make myself fat and happy and look at the church and say, oh, gee, you got needs? Good luck with that. The pastor can just pray harder and God will pour more money down. Not so far. Why? Because that doesn't build community. What builds community is this. A sense of unity and a commitment to it, where nobody stands alone and we all stand for each other. They had lost this. People had just gone their own ways. People who even worshiped together would drag somebody off into court during the week. Paul saw it as so grotesque because you're seeking satisfaction from the world. And that will destroy your fellowship. And it will leave you with a starvation in the heart. Because you'll feel separation from God. Thirdly, it undermines our divine responsibility. Paul says, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers and sisters. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor the slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And I love this great verse. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, just back it up a little bit, a couple slides. One more. What's your divine responsibility? Their divine responsibility is not to live in a way in which they shame themselves in the name of Christ. He says, you do this among unbelievers. See, they forget what they look like to the world. You call yourself a Christian, people are watching you. Just because you think what you're doing is fine and and not thinking about others. You know, it's like a spiritual narcissism. What's narcissism? People who are so self-absorbed and self-protected that they walk around life with these blinders, only looking at how does this impact me? And how do I get what I want? And they don't see what's happening to the people around them. They don't care what's happening to the people around them. And yet the people around them are looking at them saying, what a jerk. The people around them are looking at them saying, you can't do a relationship with this person because they just live for themselves. Everything's about them. I. The only pain they feel is their own pain. The only time they'll spend is on themselves. Their money, they hoard it and they cling to it. Spiritual narcissists. And Paul says, everybody's watching you and you look atrocious. Unbelievers look at you. In fact, having Christians, bringing Christians in the court must have been the greatest entertainment and amusement for the Corinthians. To say, let's watch God's people rip each other apart. Paul says, you forgot your divine responsibility. You forgot the power of accountability to one another. And the power of accountability to God. Because it's in accountability that we find victory. It's when I understand I am responsible before God and I'm accountable to the body of Christ that I can have any kind of victory. And I've seen it. I've watched believers supporting believers in addiction and other things, holding people accountable, helping them get to where they need to be, where God wants them to be. But when we undermine our own divine responsibilities, we destroy any sense of accountability and any sense of victory. And our soul starves. We walk around with a constant sense of deprivation that somebody took something and I'm still not whole. And Paul says to them, here's the key. Why not rather be wronged? If this is what it's going to take to get whatever you need, that whatever's been taken or you've been cheated out of, don't go down that road. Don't disgrace yourself and the church over stuff. Why not rather be wronged? Big deal. And that's what God would say to us. Why not rather be wronged when someone looks at you and says, you go to church every Sunday, man, that's kind of I get it, but that's kind of a waste of a Sunday morning, isn't it? Or you're really not going to engage in those behaviors because you're a Christian? I mean, come on, you're being a little ridiculous, aren't you? Another religious zealot. There are no real zealots, let me tell you. I wish I could meet a Christian zealot. I've never met one. I met good, strong Christian people, but not a zealot. Paul says, why not try something new? So here's three things I want to give you to think about. One, the willingness to sacrifice in love. And it really should be the willingness to sacrifice for love. Why not be wronged if that's what it will take for you to love someone else, for you to have mercy and compassion on someone else? Why not? Because love requires sacrifice. Does that mean I never can go to court? No, there are times I go to court. I had $7,000 stolen from my bank account recently. And the bank said, well, take it on the beak. Now, I'm looking at that saying, what's justice in this? Not justice for me, and I mean that. But I'm looking at it saying, does it benefit anyone if I don't do something about this? To say to the bank, you don't get to do that to people. That's wrong. There's a difference between that's wrong because you're doing it to me and I want it back, or looking at the bigger picture of justice saying, no, somebody's got to make a stand here. We need the courts. God has ordained the courts, as flawed as they can be. Because there is a time that we use everything we can by the leading of God to stand against evil. But it's in the personal stuff sometimes that we have to ask ourselves, am I really willing to do this? What if I just took a loving stance and I just said, you know what? If you want it, take it. I don't know if I could press charges against somebody per se if I found out they stole an item of mine. If they came and they were repentant. If the police arrested them, they say, yeah, we got your stuff. And the person said, look, I'm so sorry. I just had this problem. I don't know if I could go through with it. And look, 15 years as a cop, I'm not a sap, but yeah, I'm going to give pause to, do I really want to do this to somebody if I believe they're repentant? Now, if they're a believer, I don't want to do that. Now, I'm going to obey the laws. I'm going to let the state do their thing. But I'm not going to initiate, and particularly when it, because where's the opportunity to love? Where's the opportunity to see God work and do something powerful? The willingness to love. Secondly, the willingness to lose. Am I willing to lose $7,000? Yeah, I already lost it. You know, that wasn't hard for me. And I have to look at that and say, what's this going to require of me? Am I going to have to spend a lot of time and energy? No, then I'm not. I'm willing to lose. Why? Because I trust God. You see, that $7,000, he's the one who gave it to me anyways. I'm not going to worry about it. I'm not going to walk around thinking, I'm out $7,000. What will happen? You know, we won't pay these bills. I won't have what I need. This isn't right that someone does this to me. If they did it to Shoshana, it'd be okay. I mean, you know, I'd feel sorry for her, but, you know, hey, look, you know, toughen up, kid. But you do it to me? No, that's just not right. Now we crossed the line. I'm a pastor. I'm a professional good guy. You don't get to do stuff like that. What if I learned, you know what? It'll be okay. I can lose. I can lose all day long. How can I do that? Number three, the willingness to look. The willingness to look ahead. The willingness to understand. This is time in the playbox, in the sandbox. This is not my home. This stuff, this junk I have is all going to burn up. It's okay to have stuff, as long as stuff doesn't have you. It's okay to lose stuff. If you understand, I'm not losing anything. All this is temporal junk. Because what God has for me ahead, that's what matters. the willingness to look beyond to the things that matter. You matter. I wish I had the money to do the things I was planning on doing, but God will refill it. And I won't take it from the church or my family. I'm willing to lose because I know what matters. See, Paul wasn't just concerned about them going to court. It was deeper than that. He saw that you're letting the culture and the ways of this world come into your souls, and you're looking for satisfaction from the world, and you're never going to have it, even if you get it. Like Voltaire said, I was only ruined twice, when I lost a lawsuit and when I won one. There's no satisfaction, but there is in surrender. There is to leaning on God. Some of you are in a position right now where you're struggling. You're struggling emotionally, relationally, financially. You don't know what tomorrow in your world looks like. I don't have to know what tomorrow looks like. I just have to know who holds tomorrow. If I know that, we're good. If I know that, and I press into that, and I'm willing to lose everything I have, I'll find peace and I'll find satisfaction. And I'll find a God who is bigger than any attorney or any other superhero in my immature mind that has my back, that cares about my needs, that has made a way for me in his son. Let's join our hearts in prayer.